Our passage today is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 verses 17 to chapter 3 verses 5. But before we read it, we've got a question we're going to be thinking about. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? How do you think the Apostle Paul answers that question? How would you answer it? Well, we find out Paul's answer in our passage in 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 19. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. Paul says his glory and joy is the Thessalonian church. It's these other Christians. Now this is very striking. He doesn't even give the answer you might expect him of Christ. So it's apparently very important to Paul in this letter that the Thessalonians know that his hope and joy are in them. So to understand Paul's great affection for the Thessalonian church, we're going to work through our passage in three chunks. First, in the end of chapter 2, we'll be looking at you are our hope and joy. Then in the first three verses of chapter 3, your faith is our concern. Your faith is our concern. And then the end of verse 3 to verse 5, you are destined for trials. You're destined for trials. So let's read the passage. But brothers and sisters, when we were orphaned by being separated from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you, for we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan blocked our way. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and co-worker in God's service in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. For you know quite well that we are destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter had tempted you, and that our labours might have been in vain. So, our first section in verses 17 to 20 of chapter 2, you are our hope and joy. And we find in this whole section of chapter 2 that Paul gushes out his affection for this church he set up, almost to the point of embarrassment. He says, verse 17, brothers and sisters, when we were orphaned by being separated from you for a short time, although not in thought, and out of our intense longing that we made every effort to see you, for we wanted to come to you. Certainly Paul did again and again. And what is our hope and our joy? Is it not you? You are our glory and joy. Now, to understand why Paul is so intense and gushy with his affection for this church, I think it'll be helpful to remember the context of this letter here that we can see in Acts chapter 17. Paul and his companions, including Silas and Timothy, had arrived in Thessalonica on their journey to Macedon and preached the gospel in the synagogue there, which led to a number of Jews and God-fearing Greeks believing. i.e. the Thessalonian church. But this also caused other Jews to become jealous to the point of rounding up a riot in Thessalonica. This caused some of the Christians to be charged and put on bail on the grounds of following another king, Jesus, other than Caesar. This city had clearly become hostile to Paul's group, and the church there had to sneak them out at night onto their next city, Berea. But the Jews from Thessalonica were so riled up against Paul that when they had heard people in Berea were accepting his message there, they travelled all the way there too to stir up the crowds in Berea against Paul. And this led to Paul again having to be sent off, this time alone, this time to Athens. So Paul and his team had to leave the fledgling Thessalonian church very suddenly, under intense pressure from the local Jews. In chapter 2 verse 14, it suggests this persecution had continued after they'd left against the Thessalonians themselves. It says, "For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own people the same things those churches suffered from the Jews." And Paul encourages them that this suffering is in fact a mark of their genuineness as a church. They are suffering in the same pattern as the first churches of Israel. And Paul says this with the sense that the Thessalonians could have been tempted to have doubts and listen to the Jews. You can see Paul defending himself at the start of chapter 2. In verses 4 and 5 it says, "We speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please people, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never use flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness." You can practically hear the Jews discrediting Paul's work after he had left. He was only preaching that message for his own gain and reputation. As soon as he was in danger, he abandoned you to save his own skin. But Paul is keen to encourage this church in verse 15 and 16 that these hostile Jews displease God and that they're heaping up their sins to the limit. So we see Paul defend himself against the Jews' accusations and condemning those Jews in response to their persecution. But this is not enough for him, as we arrive back at our passage for tonight. Chapter 2 finishes with Paul desperately reassuring the Thessalonians of his sincere love for them. Paul has been intensely concerned for this church and concerned that they don't doubt his care for them. They give him hope and joy. Now, in light of all this, I think it is clear, we should point out, that he's not placing his joy and hope in them in tension with his hope and joy through Christ. Because where does he picture this hope and joy that he has in the Thessalonians? In verse 19, "For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes? Is it not you?" Paul says this, that his joy and his hope is in this church, picturing himself standing face to face with Christ when he returns to judge the world. The Thessalonians are like this crown that he enjoys because Christ has come and judges what he's done. And crowns in the Greek and Roman world carried this idea of victory, like with the Olympics, an athlete winning a race in the Olympics wouldn't receive a gold medal but a crown. And I think we're familiar with Paul's image of Christian faith as running a race, persevering in this life until the end when our faith is completed like a race. But this time, when he talks about winning a crown, the victory he has in mind is not just the completion of his faith race, but is interlinked with the completion of theirs, the Thessalonians' faith race too. To Paul, these Christians are fruit of his labour, that he can lay at Christ's feet when the race is finished as a thanksgiving for the work that really came from Christ. Just like when you're a child and you buy a present for your dad, you get the money for it from him. Its value will always match the little hole that you made in his bank account when you received the money for it from him. But it's still precious to your dad that his child wants to offer him a gift. The finishing of the Thessalonians' faith is, of course, in God's hands first, not Paul's. But he sees it as this reward, this crown that he can bring to Jesus when he comes back. This thought is what gives him pleasure and what fuels the hope that his own faith is genuine and will endure, because he is bearing fruit for God. And as Christians, we have this amazing hope of facing Christ on that day and knowing we are already accepted. Because of his work, we have a defence in that judgment and we can escape condemnation. We can enjoy God's presence face to face, free from suffering. And Paul rejoices that he has fruit that he can offer back to Christ as he is welcomed. Paul's hope is fueled because he can see his faith bearing fruit. Don't you want that joy and that hope? Aren't you stirred to reap a reward back to Christ? Are you acting out this extreme love for your fellow Christians? And because this is Paul's route to this joy and hope. If you're not living out this love to specific Christians, why not ask God to place the people he wants you to care for on your heart? Then on to our second section, in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 3, your faith is our concern. So we've been convinced of Paul's sincere love for the Thessalonians, and we know his motivations are wrapped up in his hope in Jesus. That all sounds very nice. What does it actually mean in practice? Well, in chapter 3, verse 1, he sends Timothy to the Thessalonians. He says, "So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to stay, best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and co-worker in God's service." This is at great personal cost. We can see in verse 2 he describes Timothy both as a brother and a co-worker in God's service, who's been travelling with him and assisting him throughout Turkey and Macedonia. It almost seems like this is a detriment to the work of the gospel, diverting Timothy away from their work of setting up churches to return to Thessalonica. But this is how important it is that the Thessalonians don't fall away. This is gospel work. And Paul feels so strong a concern for his disciples, his beloved church family in Thessalonica, that it is an easy decision to send Timothy to them. In verse 1, Paul could stand it no longer and sent Timothy to check on them, leaving him alone in Athens. And Athens was a notably lonely place for Paul already, being the place where we said earlier Paul had been chased to by the Thessalonian Jews, and he had had to wait there alone for Silas and Timothy to catch him up. But without a second thought, he's willing to endure all that again for the sake of this precious church. Sending Timothy cost Paul both in his ministry and his companionship, but it's an easy price to pay. And what does this important mission for Timothy look like? In verse 2, we sent him to strengthen you, to encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. The love that caused Paul and his companions to send their co-worker Timothy is nothing soft or naive. He is sent to strengthen the Thessalonians in the midst of suffering. To what end? To stop them from being unsettled or discouraged, from giving up. Paul's love and joy of this church manifests itself in determination to prevent their faith from failing. Paul's reward and crown comes from preventing their faith failing. Paul's priority in his work is to prevent their faith failing. I think we can often get in our heads that we should have a deep love for our Christian brothers and sisters. But what does that look like? And how does Paul show us to apply that? We commit to preventing their faith failing. Our Christian lives are intertwined. We are family, responsible for each other. We need to be asking, how can we help each other's faith endure? How are we told Timothy is equipped for this? In verse 2, he is a co-worker in God's service in spreading the gospel of Christ. He knows the gospel, and he proclaims it. He shares it. As we share the gospel with one another, we can encourage each other's faith, and this will be a genuine expression of love for each other that has eternal consequences. So then, finally, looking at the end of verse 3 to verse 5, you are destined for trials. So we can come to terms with Paul reasoning why he sent Timothy. But we continue verse 3 as Paul delves further and it hits like a sledgehammer. For you know quite well that we are destined for them, for these trials. We are destined for trials. This is a fact of life that a Christian should expect. Paul, just like Christ, is very upfront about the reality of belief in Christ. He says in verse 4, in fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. You know, from Romans, Paul attributed this verse to Christians from Psalm 44, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. The reason we need to be expressing our love for each other and encouraging our faith to endure is because Christian life will be hard, and we should expect to be tempted to give in. Verse 5, Paul says, I was afraid that in some way the tempter had tempted you and that our labours might have been in vain. They might have given up. The stakes are high. But so are the rewards Paul had in mind of that fruit that we can bear for Christ, knowing he is the true one who will see us through to the end. For us, as our society becomes increasingly hostile to Christians, we could be marked by fear or bitterness. Or we can see it as an exciting time to clearly be distinctive and follow Christ. Paul's descriptions of trials is certainly interesting, not just focusing on them being an evil in themselves, but he's very awake to the temptation that lies within them. In verse 5, he acknowledges a tempter, Satan, who is warring against us. We need to be prepared. If we let ourselves sleepwalk into this battle, we are in danger of perishing. But we can choose to be a victim in our trials, to wallow in them and in our self-pity. Giving in seems to be a real danger for us here. But Paul urges Christians to see those snares and see we have a different choice in difficult trials. We have the choice to either look at ourselves, our own situation, be absorbed in that and be a victim, or we can turn to Christ. Find our strength in Christ and remember that nothing we could suffer comes close to the suffering Christ bore in our place. Christ has finished the work of our salvation for all eternity. When he returns, we must give an account for our lives, every action, every word, every thought. But he will gloriously be our defence. Let's rejoice in that. Lift our eyes off ourselves and rejoice in that. And let's take the amazing opportunity that we can bear fruit for him. We can bear fruit as we persevere, as we help each other, as we take responsibility for each other as family and help each other endure to the end. Let's cultivate this deep love and joy we've been seeing tonight for each other. Let's be committed to helping each other's faith endure. And let's prepare each other for the trials that we know are coming, because it will be worth it when Christ comes.